Good afternoon and welcome to the Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, bringing you this show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland, New Zealand. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome to our show today. I am, as I said, a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, a Society of Apostolic Life, who are devoted to the preservation and the growth of the traditional Latin Mass and the sacraments in the traditional form as they were in the Church for some 1,500 years. Our society was founded under the auspices of St. John Paul II in 1988 to preserve the traditions, the liturgical traditions in the Church, and we've been in the Auckland Diocese since 2016, and we are based in Te Aratu South, where we have St. Anne's Chapel, and our Sunday Masses are at St. Paul's College in Ponsonby. So if you're interested in any of the work that we are doing in New Zealand, mainly in the Auckland Diocese, you can find the information about our apostolate on our website, which is fssp.nz. That's fssp.nz. And our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. You can find out all the information. We keep those two things quite up to date with any changes that we have, if there are extra masses being put on, the class times, etc., etc., and the movement of the priest, the contact numbers of the priest, the emails of the priest, if you need to contact us and speak about marriage preparation or sacramental emergencies or spiritual direction. So all of that information is easily accessible to anyone. Now, in this class, I have been going through a long and storied history of the Church, and we'll continue doing that today. So for those of you who have been paying attention over the last months, years, you'll remember that last week we were talking about Queen Christina of Sweden, how in 1647 she shocked the world by stepping down. Eventually, she abdicated from her throne in Protestant Sweden simply because she wanted to become a Catholic. She was a very intellectual queen. She was very clever with philosophy and had studied under René Descartes. But most of all, she wanted to become a Catholic. And so she had to be almost spirited out of Sweden, because if the people or if the parliament had known that she was becoming a Catholic, they possibly would not have even let her leave Sweden. So in the end, she had obtained a sort of secret passport to bring in some Jesuit priests, and she gave one of these learned Jesuits a passport that she herself had personally signed, and then she herself left the palace by a back gate and boarded a small ship from the harbour in Sweden, and there caught a ship to Lübeck in North Germany. Now, at the end of October in that same year, 1651, Father Macedo arrived in Rome, where he found that Jesuit General Francesco Piccolomini had died in June, and that the order was now being directed by Vicar General Goswin Nicol, pending the election of a new general. He gave Father Nicol the Queen's message that she herself had written, which asked him to send two learned Jesuits to her, and told him orally, though carefully not in writing, that she was considering conversion to the Catholic faith. After consultation with the Papal Secretary of State, Cardinal Fabio Chigi, later to become Pope Alexander VII, Father Nicol then wrote to Queen Christina, promising to send her Francesco Malinez, Professor of Theology at the Jesuit College in Turin, and Paolo Cassati, Professor of Theology and Mathematics at the Gregorianum in Rome. That same month, former French Ambassador Chanu, who was in on this plan, wrote to Christina to say that he was praying God to, quote, grant her the perspicuity to find the right path in matters religious and thus reach true spiritual fulfillment. Unquote. Father Nichols sent instructions to the two theology professors that their primary task was to bring the Queen to the Catholic Church. But they must keep this promise strictly secret, for their mission was extremely dangerous. A code was set up in which Queen Christina was only to be mentioned as Signor Teofilo. In January 1652, a new Jesuit general, Alessandro Gottifredi, was elected, and at the very same day he wrote encouragingly to Queen Christina. Unfortunately, he died just 2 months later, to be succeeded as Jesuit general by Father Nichol. Meanwhile, the Jesuit professors Malinez and Casadi had arrived in Stockholm. Father Malinez described her as, quote, a 25-year-old sovereign so entirely removed from human conceit and with such a deep appreciation of true values that she might have been brought up in the very spirit of moral philosophy, unquote. At Easter, she decided definitively to become a Catholic and sent Father Casadi to Rome with a letter to Pope Innocent X in which she declared this intention. A new embassy arrived from King Philip IV of Spain in August 1652, which included another Jesuit, Father Charles Mandersheet. In October 1652, the Lutheran Consistory, meeting in Stockholm, took official note of the presence of the Jesuit father in the Spanish embassy and Queen Christina's evident interest in him. In April of 1653, she told Father Mandersheet and the Spanish ambassador of her intention to become Catholic because she intended to go to the Spanish Netherlands, Belgium, to be received into the Catholic Church. In February the following year, Queen Christina reiterated to the top officials of her government that she was resolved to abdicate. Chancellor Oxenstierna noted that she shared royal power, urged that she shared royal power with Charles Gustav, but she said she would accept no such half measures. And Oxenstierna finally yielded to her. In May, she publicly announced to the Swedish Riksdag, the parliament, that she had irrevocably decided to abdicate, firmly rejecting all pleas to change her mind. She had not yet told any but the Jesuit fathers and the Spanish ambassador her real reason. The abdication ceremony was held on June 9th. She looked beautiful as an angel, and many of the spectators wept. That night, her designated successor, Charles X Gustav, was crowned, and Christina stayed for his coronation banquet, then left Stockholm unheralded at about midnight, cutting off her hair and donning men's clothes to avoid being recognised, and set out for the Spanish Netherlands, passing incognito through Denmark and North Germany until she reached Antwerp in Catholic Flanders. There she met with Count Raimondo Montecuccoli of Savoy, telling him that she had left Sweden as she had because she feared being held there by force if her secret should become known, and did not feel safe from arrest until she came to a Catholic country. From Antwerp, she went to Brussels, where she wrote to her cousin and successor, telling him that she had left Sweden forever and planned henceforth to live in Italy. But she still did not tell him why. And there on Christmas Eve, she professed the Catholic faith in the chapel of Archduke Leopold, pronouncing the Tridentine Creed and promised eternal adherence to it, attended midnight mass, and received the Eucharist. Before she could proceed to Rome, Pope Innocent X had died. The conclave to elect a successor, began on January 20, 1655, with 66 cardinals present. The first ballot was almost evenly divided between Cardinal Caraffa, a clerical manipulator, Cardinal Sacchetti, strongly opposed by Spain, and the relatively young but very able Cardinal Chigi, who had already been in touch with Christina. Ballots continued to be taken, with Cardinal Sacchetti rising to a majority but not close to two-thirds. On February 14, Cardinal Caraffa suddenly died, and on April 6, Cardinal Sacchetti, still far from a two-thirds vote, abandoned his candidature. So Cardinal Chigi prevailed and took the name of Alexander VII. the new Pope immediately wrote to Christina, urging her to come to Rome. And when he found out that she was indeed coming, prepared a tremendous reception for her. Christina chose the beautiful Catholic city of Innsbruck in the Tyrol to make her public profession of faith on November the 3rd, repeating her profession of faith in Brussels. Jesuit Father Staudacher preached a homily based on the 45th Psalm, especially the passage, "Hearken, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him." Cannons boomed a salute, and all the church bells in Innsbruck pealed out joyously. On November the 8th, she set out for Rome, stopping at Trent to see the cathedral where the Great Council had met. Pope Alexander the 7th read a letter from her to the entire College of Cardinals. On December 23rd, she was solemnly and splendidly received at Rome by the entire College of Cardinals and the Pope himself, and prayed at the high altar of St. Peter's, which her magnificent tomb now overlooks. It is a deeply inspiring story for a Catholic, but it had a few consequences in history. Because of her conversion to the hated Catholic faith, former Queen Christina became an unperson in her native country for 200 years. Lies about her were spread all over Europe. In another age so splendid, an example would have had power to change men's hearts. But in 1655, Christendom was irreparably cloven into Protestant and Catholic segments where never the twain should meet. There was not and could not be any religious bridge between them, only secular, diplomatic, and trade relations. The very concept of Christendom lived on only in the Catholic segment. The Protestants still believed in the Incarnation, thereby unquestionably remaining Christians too. But with the unity of the Church destroyed, even faith in the Incarnation weakened, especially with the absence of the Eucharist in nearly half of what had been Christendom. The forces began to build, which were later to challenge Christ himself in the French Revolution. He had never been challenged since the ancient Roman persecutions of Emperor Diocletian and Julian the Apostate. For those who dared to face the truth about it, this was a profoundly depressing time in which to live. But in this same year of 1655 came a glorious sign that the Mother of God had not abandoned her people. On July the 21st, the new King of Sweden, Charles X, invaded Catholic Poland. In 6 weeks, he took Warsaw with almost no resistance, and Polish King John Casimir fled to Silesia. Krakow was besieged and taken, and many towns and estates were burned and plundered. The Polish National Army disintegrated. Then the Swedish Lutheran Army under General Müller approached the fortified monastery of Jasnogora, located on a hill outside the town of Częstochowa. What happened there, amply attested in the historical sources, is well known to Pope John Paul II, who has often mentioned it, but almost completely unknown to the world outside Poland and its people. Norman Davies, a recent secular historian of Poland, with no apparent interest in its Catholic faith, nevertheless quotes at considerable length from the commentary Contemporary Polish Chronicle, which describes what happened at Jasnogora. And so we will pass on this very account. Quote, "General Müller, who had directed his forces against the monastery of Częstochowa, was now faced with a more severe task, for he was defying the Almighty. The monastery of Jasnogora is consecrated to the Immaculate Virgin Mary, whose famous and miraculous icon is to be found there, painted on a board of cypress wood by St. Luke the Evangelist himself. It was this icon, a source of great veneration and of immense treasure amassed from the offerings of three centuries, that inspired the enemy to lay the siege and to offset his war costs by plunder. But the fathers of Jasnogora called upon to admit a Swedish garrison replied boldly that they were bound to God's service by their vows, and that to surrender the ancient place of pilgrimage would be sacrilege. When negotiations brought no result, the Swedes began a violent bombardment of the walls. Then, in order to spread fear among the defenders, they started to hurl in blazing firebrands, setting the monastery's barn alight together with a great quantity of corn. Next, all around the monastery, they set up a camp of wooden palisades and gun emplacements. But their attacks had little effect. The walls were banked with earth on the inside, and only a few bricks were displaced by the cannon. Before long, the defenders opened fire in return. The aim of their gunners was so accurate that after 3 hours, the Swedes were obliged to pull back with great loss. Meanwhile, the inhabitants of houses adjacent to the monastery, where the enemy had found shelter, set their homes on fire, not counting the cost. The Swedes renewed their attack on the 19th of November, the day of the Transfiguration of the Virgin. They had received 6 mortars from Krakow and a great store of ammunition. The official printed description of this siege records that the bullets and missiles fell so thick on the church and tower that they seemed to be in flames. But the cannonballs bounced off the walls and tiles or flew over the church roof, causing no damage. Müller was most angered by the monks, who had climbed to the top of the tower and in full choir poured down pious hymns on his soldiers. Jasnagoda was not saved by men. The holy place was preserved by God, and more by miracles than by the sword. A thick mist screened the monastery from attack. Müller himself saw a lady in a shining robe on the walls, priming the cannon and tossing shells back in the direction from which they came. In the monastery, a grenade, which landed and exploded in a baby's cradle, did not hurt him. While in the Swedish camp, 6 gunners were blinded by one single explosion. He, General Müller, launched his last attack on Christmas Day, firing off all his guns in one salvo and sending his entire army to storm the walls. But at that very moment, he suffered a fatal accident. He was eating breakfast in a fairly distant house and cursing Jasnagoda with blasphemies when suddenly an iron shot penetrated the wall, knocked all the plates, bottles, and glasses from the table, scattered the guests, and struck him in the arm. At last, in the night before St. Stephen's Day, the Swedes started to drag the guns from their emplacements, to collect their equipment, and to direct their wagons in the direction of Klubok. The infantry and cavalry were the last to leave at 9 o'clock in the morning. Of course, no heretic will believe that cannonballs were repulsed from the walls of Jasnagoda by supernatural means, but all that I have described is true, unquote. If the cleaving of Christendom was a battle decision, the Mother of God has showed herself at Czestochowa to be still the Queen of Battles. On the other side of the world, over 100 years earlier, in fact, in the year 1531 in Mexico, it had been 12 years since the landing of Cortes, and 10 since the fall of the hummingbird wizard. A stratified colonial society was already beginning to develop, with the conquistadors and those who had come in their train, the privileged class, and the natives below them regarded primarily as servants and a labor pool. This was not what Cortes or any of the best of the Spaniards had intended. Their goal had been a united Christian community, truly a new Spain. The cultural amalgamation required would have taken a long time in any case, and was now sure to be strongly resented by those who preferred the master-servant relationship. But the conversion of the natives was the indispensable starting point. It was retarded by their sheer numbers and the very small number of active missionaries. Furthermore, it must never be forgotten how their world had been shattered. It had been a fantastically evil world. But that was not the fault of the Indian poor or the indigenous poor. They had been its victims, not its creators. It was all they had known. Liberated from its evil, they were left floating, no longer Aztecs, not yet Spaniards. They needed a whole new ground for their lives. If that ground were to be Christianity, as the missionaries desired so ardently, it must become part of them, their faith, not only or primarily the faith of their conquerors. This was the need of the indigenous Mexicans. As for the Spaniards, they needed to be reminded that the real crushers of Satan are not fallen men, but the perfect God and his sinless mother. And that they care for all men equally, without distinction of race or culture. In a word, it was time for Juan Diego to receive his visitor. Few lives have spanned such awesome changes as his. Growing up on the shore of Lake Texcoco, 13 years old at the time of Tlactacel's sacrifice of 80,000 men at the 1487 dedication of the Temple of the Hummingbird Wizard, dwelling there all through Cortez's first arrival, the Night of Sorrow, the Battle of Otumba, Cortez on his march to Otumba must have passed within a few miles of Juan Diego's hut. The return to Tlaxcala and the final Spanish triumph in Mexico City, becoming a Christian in 1525 along with his wife Maria Lucia and his uncle Juan Bernardino, beholding the chaos and terror of the rule of the governors who immediately succeeded Cortes, and the explosions of hatred, lust, and fear that marked the time of the first audiencia of Nuno de Guzmán. Juan Diego had seen some of the most extraordinary history of all ages unfold before his eyes. He was now 57 years old, but all of it had left him still simple, kind, loving, childlike in mind and heart. We have the story of what happened in December 1531 on the hill of Tepeyac, overlooking Mexico City, from Antonio Valerano, one of the best native scholars at the College of Santiago de Tlatelolco, set up by the Franciscans in 1536 for the higher education of the indigenous in the part of Mexico City nearest Tepeyac. Valeriano was proficient in Spanish and Latin, but the Nahuatl language of the indigenous of Mexico City was his mother tongue. He knew Juan Diego personally and wrote his account of the apparitions on the basis of Juan Diego's own testimony before he died in 1548. Now, this document, written in Nahuatl, is known as the Nican Mopohula from its first two words. What is either the original or a very early copy, almost contemporary with the original, was recently rediscovered by Jesuit Father Ernest Burrus in the New York Public Library. It should lay to rest once and for all the claim that there is no adequate contemporary historical record of the apparitions of Our Lady of Guadalupe. At dawn on Saturday 9th in 1531, the day after the Feast of the Immaculate Conception, Juan Diego was on his way to Tlatelolco, adjoining Mexico City, for morning mass, which he attended every day when he possibly could. His route ran over the hill of Tepeyac and across the Tepeyac Causeway, and as he came to the top of the hill, he heard singing and saw a brilliant white cloud aureoled in rainbow. A beautiful young woman appeared before the clouds, her clothes shining so gloriously that they seemed to turn rocks into jewels, cactus leaves into emeralds, and cactus trunks into gold. Juan Diego fell to his knees, and the young woman said to him the words that I will read to you, concluding with a request that he go to the Bishop of Mexico and tell him from her that she desired to have a shrine built there on Tepeyac. She said, I quote, "You must know and be very certain in your heart, my son, that I am truly the perpetual and perfect Virgin Mary, Holy Mother of the true God, through whom everything lives, the Creator and Master of heaven and earth. I wish and intensely desire that in this place my sanctuary be erected, so that in it I may show and make known and give all my love, my compassion, my help, and my protection to the people. I am your merciful mother, the mother of all of you who live united in this land, and of all mankind, of all those who love me, of those who cry to me, of those who seek me, of those who have confidence in me. Here I will hear their weeping, their sorrow, and will remedy and alleviate their suffering, necessities, and misfortunes. Am I not here? I, who am your mother, and is not my helper refuge? Am I not of your kind? Unquote. The Blessed Virgin Mary to Juan Diego. So this incredible event which had happened there has been brought down to us through this beautiful letter. The Bishop of Mexico at that time was a holy Franciscan and former hermit named Juan de Zumarraga, nominated by Emperor Charles V and approved by the Pope, who had been officially designated protector of the Indians in New Spain or Mexico. Almost from the first moment of his arrival in Mexico at the end of 1528, Bishop Zumarraga found himself confronting rapacious men who had taken over after Cortes returned from Mexico to Spain, who were enslaving the indigenous and forcing them to labor for their own personal benefit. Meeting total defiance from these Spaniards who had seized power, who also tried to prevent him from even communicating with the government in Spain, Bishop Zumarraga smuggled out a letter to Empress Isabel, Charles V's wife and his regent for Spain and its colonies while he was in Germany, inside a slab of bacon hidden in a barrel of oil. This well-hidden letter reached the Empress, who promptly issued a blistering order to exile from the New World anyone who interfered with the transmission of personal correspondence from Mexico to Spain. In 1530, the dauntless bishop laid Mexico City under an interdict and formally excommunicated the two surviving members, the oidores, of the First Audiencia. Empress Isabel sent a new audiencia consisting of men of unquestioned probity, including Vasco de Quiroga, then a layman, later become Bishop of Michoacán, and beloved of the natives, whom he served until he was 90 years old. Enslavement of indigenous peoples was strictly prohibited, and Bishop Zumarraga's office as protector of the Indians was confirmed and given greater powers. Juan Diego hastened to do Mary's bidding and went to Bishop Zumarraga's official residence asking to speak to him. The truth of his story was doubted, and he was told to return at a more convenient time. Juan Diego came back to the hill of Tepeyac almost around sunset. The Lady of Light was waiting just as he had seen her at dawn. He urged her to send someone more distinguished to the bishop and so more likely to be believed. "I am only a poor man," he told her. "I am not worthy of being where you sent me. Pardon me, my queen. I do not want to make your noble heart sad." And Mary told him that it was he and no other whom she wished to send, that he should go again to Bishop Zumarraga the following day with her message. The next day, December the 10th, was a Sunday. After Mass, Juan Diego went again to the bishop's house and, after much difficulty with the guards, gained admittance. The bishop questioned him, more impressed this time, but he told him that the lady must provide proof that she really was the Mother of God. At sunset, Juan Diego was back on the hill of Tepeyac, where Mary was waiting for him, and assured him that the next day she would give him the sign that Bishop had asked for. But when he reached home that evening, he found his uncle, Juan Bernardino, very ill. All day Monday, December 11, he cared for his uncle, rather than returning to Bishop Zumarraga or to Tepeyac. Juan Bernardino thought he was dying and asked his nephew to get a priest to anoint him. On Tuesday morning, December 12, Juan Diego started out to do this, avoiding the hill, the top of Tepeyac Hill, out of fear and embarrassment because he had not kept his promise to return there. But Mary came down the side of the hill to intercept him, asking him where he was going. He explained about his uncle and she responded, "Listen and be sure, my dear son, that I will protect you. Do not be frightened or grieve or let your heart be dismayed, however great the illness that may be that you speak of. Am I not here? I who am your mother, and is not my help a refuge? Am I not of your kind? Do not be concerned about your uncle's illness, for he is not going to die. Be assured he is already well. Is there anything else that you need?" So, with time running out today, I'm going to have to stop this show, unfortunately, but we'll pick it up again next week at this thrilling moment that Our Lady is coming amongst the people of Mexico. Let's conclude with a prayer. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Thank you for joining us. We hope to have you back next week, and we'll see you at church on Sunday.